Our text this morning comes from the letter of Jeremiah. I'm just going to read the first 7 verses. Listen now for a word from God. A copy of a letter that Jeremiah sent to those who were to be taken to Babylon as exiles by the king of the Babylonians, to give them the message that God had commanded him. Because of the sins that you have committed before God, you'll be taken to Babylon as exiles by Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians. Therefore, when you have come to Babylon, you will remain there for many years, for a long time, up to 7 generations. After that, I will bring you away from there in peace. Now in Babylon, you will see gods made of silver and gold and wood, which people carry on their shoulders, and which cause the heathen to fear. So beware of becoming at all like foreigners, or of letting fear of these gods possess you, when you see the multitude before and behind them worshiping you. But say in your heart, it's you, O Lord, whom we must worship. For my angel is with you, and he is watching over your lives. This is God's word to us. Let's pray. God, thank you again for today, for this space and this time, Lord, and thank you too for your word. God, we ask as always that whatever wisdom we would hear would come from you and not from me. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So I believe it was my ninth birthday party came about. And my mother is a very pragmatic woman. She's a little bit cheap, if you ask me. And for good reason, I tell her that to her face. But when we were, I think when I was 3 years old, she got an above ground pool and she put it in our backyard. And if you were to ask her to this day, she still has this same pool, by the way. If you ask her why she got this, she would tell you, I didn't want to have to plan gatherings or parties. I just wanted something that we'd always have. And so every birthday party for me, my sisters, it was always a pool party. Every family reunion that we hosted at our house, it was always around the pool. Everything happened around the pool. But on my ninth birthday, something changed. Now, I don't know if my mother felt guilty because we always had pool parties and my sisters and I complained. I don't know what happened. I'd have to ask her. But she came to me with a question that honestly shook my world. She said, what do you want to do for your ninth birthday? And I said, well, we're having a pool party, right? And she said, we're not having a pool party. And I said, wow. So I started dreaming, and I had just been to a party where one of my friends had rented out a basketball gym, and they had this big basketball tournament. And everyone from school came. It was huge. It was so much fun. I was like, I want to do that. She's like, okay, we're going to do that. So we rented the middle school gym, and we were going to play basketball the whole time. I had one of my uncles set up like a basketball tournament, and he had this bracket that he made, and he was going to pick the teams. And we were ordering Bigfoot pizzas from Pizza Hut. Anyone remember Bigfoot pizzas? I am aging myself with that, I know, but Bigfoot pizzas dominated my childhood. We were getting several of those. There's going to be ice cream cake, which is my favorite. It was going to be the perfect birthday party. The day of comes, and everyone shows up, and we begin to start this basketball tournament. And I had an idea of how I wanted my team to be picked. And I wanted all of my friends to be on my team, all of whom were very good basketball players, because I wanted to stack the deck and I wanted to win this basketball tournament. Okay. My uncle, who was kind of organizing the thing, he had different ideas. And he picked with fairness in mind. And so when I found out what my team was and who was on my team, I was very, very upset. Okay. And I remember complaining to him and telling him that it wasn't fair and yada, yada. And he kind of just chewed me away. I was like, you'll be fine. Play the tournament. We're going to be okay. So the tournament starts. A few teams go. And finally, my team plays. We're just playing like 1st to 7. And my team gets eliminated almost immediately. And the reason for this, if you ask me to this day, is because my uncle picked the teams and he didn't know who I needed on my team so that we could win. So not only do I not get the team that I want, but my team's not going to win. I'm going to have to sit here at my birthday party. I'm going to have to watch all my friends play and have fun. And I was not happy about this. So I remember as soon as we lost, I grabbed the ball and I punted it. Okay. I kicked it as hard as I could. And I stormed out the doors and I went to a picnic table and I sat with my head between my knees, just pouting. The passage that we read this morning, the letter of Jeremiah, is also sometimes called Baruch chapter 6. In fact, if you open up this Bible to the letter of Jeremiah, you will see it begins with a giant 6, like chapter 6, and it's right after the book of Baruch. And the reason that they separated, I think, I couldn't find a clear answer, is because they attribute different authors to the book of Baruch and the letter of Jeremiah. The letter of Jeremiah is from, surprise, the prophet Jeremiah. So the writer claims, and the book of Baruch is written by Jeremiah's sidekick and is sometimes referred to as his scribe, Baruch. But they're really addressing the same audience for the same reason. So if I use those terms interchangeably, bear with me, they're kind of the same book. So in the letter of Baruch, it begins with exile, much the same way that the letter of Jeremiah does. It begins with the Israelites have been exiled to Babylon. Babylon has come in. It's one of these empires that I've told you about that comes in. They take over the people. They dominate. They conquer. They destroy the temple. They scatter these families, and everyone is sent away. And this is a kind of devastation. It begins with this, and it's a devastation not just of the people and their families and their place and their home, but it's really a devastation of their identity. They've lost who they are. So much of who they are revolves around where they live, and this is true for so many of us, but also their religious identity is tied to a unique place. They believe that God lives in the temple. So when the temple is destroyed, that means God's house is destroyed, which means they have this question about, well, if God doesn't have a house and God's not with us here, where is God? So not only have they lost their home, their family, their friends, and their identity, they've also lost their God. What's really, you know, unique about this, what I find funny, is that we know this book was written, Baruch was written after the Babylonian exile, but it has this kind of conceit. It's telling a kind of lie. But the writer knows it's a lie, and the original audience would have known it was a kind of lie as well. And it is something that they are doing for effect. They're trying to speak this truth to a group of people who are in exile, but they can't tell it to them directly. So the writer says this was a book that was written to those that were going through the Babylonian exile, and they pretend as if this is like a newly excavated piece of parchment that they picked up, and they're able to read from the history books what Jeremiah the prophet or Baruch would have said at that time. But the language that it's written in is a language that's, you know, several hundred years older than what they claim it to be. And it's actually written at the time that the Israelites are going through the Greek exile, if you want to call it that. I've told you before about the Maccabean period. Pastor Sarah preached on that. The Greeks have come and they've invaded. This is several hundred years after the Babylonians, and they've taken over. And it's essentially the same process. Now, they didn't destroy the temple, but they're trying to rid Jerusalem of any Jewish religious practice. And so there's the same kind of exile effect that's happening, okay? And so this writer comes up with this idea that he's going to write about the Babylonian exile as if he was there, as if he has this new knowledge from the prophets. He's going to present it to the people. And what's unique about this is that none of us really like to be told the truth directly, do we? We like it indirectly. And so this writer has to come up with this conceit or this kind of literary device or a kind of lie and say, oh, this was written long, long ago, when really he's writing it right now for these people to give them a kind of truth that he knows they're not going to be able to swallow if he doesn't kind of filter it through history. And so it's written during this Maccabean period to these people who are in exile, but it pretends as if it's written a long time ago, and it begins with this giant crumbling of the empire, and it immediately moves to the next logical thing, which is any of us that have been through crisis often ask right after, why or how is this happening? Why me? Why did this occur? How did we get here? And the book of Baruch actually wants to answer this. Says, you know, right away, this is your fault. And the letter of Jeremiah kind of echoes this a little bit as well. Because of your sins, you have ended up here. Now, this can seem a little bit harsh to us because, you know, it's an empire that's invading and taking over and conquering. And this is what empires do. It's what, you know, conquerors do. They conquer. and take over. And it can seem a little bit harsh because we don't often like to take responsibility, especially when victims are created. And I don't think that the writer is saying, this is all your fault. You have to deal with this. Only because of your sins you did this. But I think what he's saying is, at some point, we have to take responsibility for some of this. We have to do it all ourselves, because it's so easy when we answer the question, why or how did we end up in this kind of disappointment? It's easy to point a finger. It's easy to point to whatever regime is coming in and say, they're the cause of all my problems. They're the ones that did this to me. And as we read further, we'll figure out this is not what the writer wants these people to be thinking. He wants them to feel empowered and have some agency. So he immediately begins by answering the question, how did we get here? Well, you didn't follow God's truth. You didn't follow God's wisdom. You didn't do what you were supposed to do. So, of course, you ended up in this position. And this is not just Baruch, or the writer of Baruch, or the letter of Jeremiah. It is all throughout the Old Testament. This is a theme. If you stray from God's path, there will be suffering. You will feel the consequences. And so a large part of the beginning of Baruch is spent dealing with this. We have to take some responsibility. We have to acknowledge or confess that we have some part in this, that we haven't been who we said we would be or who we should be. After, you know, he kind of asks this question of why or how did we get here and supplies an answer, the next question for him is, how is this forming us? What's next? Because the real question behind the book is not what will change. It's everything is changing and is going to change. But how are we allowing it to change us? How are we being formed by this experience? And in fact, Baruch spends some time saying it's okay to sit in the disappointment. It's okay to put on a garment of sorrow, as the language that the writer uses. It's okay to put on the garment of affliction. It's okay to be sad about it. It's okay to sit there. We need to mourn it. We need to feel the weight of that disappointment. We need to be sad for a little bit. But then he switches, because he knows that, you know, this is ultimately going to be forming their new identity. And he tells them near the end of the book of Baruch, he says, you have to take off this garment of affliction. You have to take off the garment of your sorrow. Eventually, this has to be removed. And this is another, I think, a hard lesson for us, because sometimes we don't like to be told we need to get over whatever it is we're disappointed in. We need to let go of that pain and that suffering. We have to be able to move on. And I do think the writer leaves room for us to grieve it, but eventually there comes a time we have to deal with it. And again, remember, this isn't being spoken to Babylonians. This is being spoken to people who are actively going through exile, actively being threatened by the Greeks, who are trying to get rid of their religious establishment, trying to bring them into the Hellenistic way of life. They're struggling. And he's telling them, it's okay to do that, but one day we're going to have to get over it. Why does he say something like this? Why move quickly through this? Why write a letter like this to a people who are clearly suffering, that have been conquered, that have been dealt with unjustly and unfairly? The reason is because they are being formed actively. We never really lose our identity, do we? We just find a new one. Even when it's changing, we're putting on new identities, and the writer knows this. And he doesn't want them to be formed by their disappointment. He doesn't want them to wear these clothes of disappointment, these clothes of affliction, these clothes of anxiety and angst and all this. He doesn't want them to wear them forever, because that is who they're going to become. And the thing that got them there in the first place is they were formed in a way that moved from God, if you ask the writer. They formed in a way away from the wisdom of God, and that got them in this situation in the first place. If they allow this disappointment to linger, if they sit in it too long and they become part of that disappointment, they're going to be a different kind of victim. And in fact, I think if we were able to press the writers, they might say that this is the ultimate conquering from the empire. This is what the empire ultimately wants. They want you to remain disappointed forever, because then you have no agency. Then you have no power. Then you're just stuck in your disappointment. Then you'll never come out of it, and you'll never protest. You'll never resist. You'll just go with the flow, die quietly, lay down, roll over. And at that point, they haven't just conquered you and your people and taken your temple and taken your God and all of this. They've taken your imagination. They've colonized your brain. And they now have the ability to form you based on what they put on you. The writer is trying to teach these people resistance in the moment. It's okay to be disappointed that they lost their home. It's okay to sit in that place for a little bit, but you are still being formed by the choices that you make now. You can't change what happened in the past. You can't change all that that occurred to get you there. But what you can do is do something now. You can respond. And that response could be a kind of resistance to the empire that is still threatening you today. Now, I don't want to draw like a one-to-one parallel to what happened at my ninth birthday. And these people who are going through Exof, right? But I was sitting in a kind of disappointment. I've never been in Exof, so I can't, you know, I obviously cannot relate to it. But I have been disappointed. I have been in those seasons, and I'm sitting there, 9 years old, on this picnic table with my head between my knees, and I'll never forget my uncle tried to come up to me and talk to me, and I didn't want to talk to him. My friends tried to come talk to me, and I didn't want to talk to them. And my mom came up, and she started, like, scratching my back, like she does. And I'll never forget, she says to me, she says, Garrett, you can stay here as long as you want, okay? But we're going to go eat pizza, and we're going to go have ice cream cake. And you got a lot of presents that you could open. And your friends are still there having fun. And she said, I think you'll be more disappointed and more upset if you miss out on everything that's to come if you stay here pouting outside. And she was right. And I had some more tears. I took a deep breath. And I got really brave and I went back inside. You know, and we had a great night. And again, it's a silly example, and maybe you've been there as a kid, or you've dealt with kids that are like that. I have a five-year-old that we go through this all the time with her. Karate's been the recent one where she hates karate until she goes to karate, and then she loves karate, and you know, we repeat the cycle over and over. We can get down by what's happened to us in our life. We can become disappointed. I don't know about you, but like, you know, I'm a little disappointed in the political situation in this country, okay? It's difficult. I can't do anything to change it. I can't change what happened with the last election. I can't change what happened in two elections before that. We can't change any of that. But I think what we have to acknowledge is that our response to it is forming who we are. And we have to ask the question, who are we becoming in our response to these things that disappoint us? Whether it's the political situation, whether it's something that happened in your life, maybe retirement's not going the way that you thought it would. Maybe your career is not starting the way that you hoped it would. Maybe there's a situation in your family that is just really bothering you that you wish would go away. Maybe it's something here at church. I don't know. There are these disappointments. There are these mini exiles maybe that we go through in our life a lot. We face these disappointments. I think what the writer wants us to know, what I'd like us to reflect on, is that these things are forming us, whether we acknowledge it or not. And the longer we stay in these postures, wearing these clothes of disappointment and angst and frustration and anxiety, the more those things form who we are becoming. And they begin to snowball, don't they? And they begin to take over our lives. So we may want to ask the question this week as we go, what are you disappointed in? What failures have you encountered? What didn't go the way that you hoped it would? What things are you still ruminating on that you're so frustrated by? What are those things can you let go or take off, as the writer says? And how would you like to be formed otherwise? What new clothes could you put on? What new person could you become in response to everything that's happened? Let's pray. God, thank you, Kit, for these letters, these writers, God, and for these stories. We ask that you would help us become the people that you're calling us to become. Lord, help us to be formed into your image, not by the image of idols, the idols of our disappointment, the idols of our angst, the idols of our exile. But God, help us become people who follow after you. In Jesus' name. I'm in.